Well, this is a topical sermon rather than part of a consecutive exposition, but still biblically driven. If you want a single verse, then let's look at the verse at the top of the bulletin. Psalm 145, verse 9. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all that he has made. Well, let's pray. Lord, I particularly want to ask for your help this evening, that in what may be a little bit mind-stretching, you will be with us. I do know, Lord, that sometimes this theme can lead to distortions, even to self-indulgence and sin, and I pray that may not be the case. Pray that you'll give people wise, discerning minds, and pray that you will teach us all about your universal love. In Jesus' name, amen. Like all my best titles, this was borrowed from somebody else. From a book, actually, but the author of that book got it from somebody else in turn. From a hymn, which is not at all well known in this country, at least I don't think it is, but is much better known in the United States, where it was written. And the hymn is one we're going to be singing at the end of the service, called This Is My Father's World. It was written by a pastor called Maltby Babcock, who was a pastor in New York State. And when he was taking a break from sermon preparation and visitation, he used to go out to walk in an area near where he lived, which was called the Escarpment. And an escarpment is a kind of steep slope, almost like a cliff or a bluff in America. And this place apparently had a marvelous view, a view of farms and orchards, and even Lake Ontario, which you could see some 15 or so miles away. So dream on if you live in Cambridge. And when he was going out, very often, apparently, Pastor Babcock would say, I'm going out to see my father's world. I'm going out to see my father's world. And somehow, that coalesced in his mind into a hymn. The walks in the woods, the visions that he saw there of the glories of creation inspired the lyrics of the hymn we're going to sing at the end. That hymn mostly, though not exclusively, describes the glories of created nature. But Richard Mao, who's president of Fuller Theological Seminary in California, uses a phrase from the book, from the hymn, for the title of a book on a wider theme. The phrase he borrows, as you'll see when we sing the hymn at the end, is, He shines in all that's fair. He shines in all that's fair. I'm going to repeat that a number of times during the sermon because that's what I want you to take home. God shines in all that's fair. And Mao's book is not simply about the glories of the created order in its sort of natural state. It's on a wider theme that includes those which goes by the name, by theologians, of common grace. Common grace. Now, I'd like to do a little straw poll. I don't want to make anyone feel embarrassed, but is there anyone here who has actually heard the phrase common grace before? Well, some hands going up. Okay, I'm not completely preaching to the unconverted then. Don't worry if you haven't. You will by the end, and that's fine. You may know about common grace, even though you don't know the phrase. It's something that I suspect has been a little bit underplayed in Baptist churches historically, and Brethren churches and free evangelical churches. I think the Anglicans have done a little bit better at it in some ways, in their own slightly funny way. No, sorry to Elaine and Alan at the back and anyone else. It seems to me that it's the Presbyterians, and very often the Dutch Reformed Presbyterians, who've had the most helpful insights, and I've certainly gained enormously from them. Now, what is common grace? Why does it matter? Well, let me pose for you a couple of dilemmas, and then you can start to see where we're coming from. One was a personal one for me. I suppose it must have been just about 27 years ago. It was a few months before my A-levels, and I had to decide what I was going to study at university. And I remember being worried about whether it was okay to ask non-Christian teachers for advice. I didn't just become a Christian, and I'd absorbed very, very fully the idea that there was Christian and non-Christian, that there was evil in the world and there was good in the gospel. And there was a very sharp antithesis between the two. And I was, as a new Christian, a little bit anxious about going to a non-Christian teacher to ask for advice. So I went to the teacher who ran the CU. Now, he was teaching chemistry, and my A-levels were all things like ancient history, and he wasn't going to be of much use to me with that. But I asked him, was it okay for me to ask one of his non-Christian colleagues for guidance? What about another dilemma? This comes from Mal's book, and in turn he's quoting from an Anglican theologian called Austin Farrer, who in his day had been an undergraduate at Oxford. And he used to go to the evangelistic services that the OIQ put on faithfully. It was every Sunday evening in those days. And week after week, he would hear the preacher making this very clear antithesis. The antithesis between sin and grace, between unbelievers and believers. The great division right down the middle of humanity between those who were saved and those who were unsaved. And then consistently, he would walk home and he'd bump into this friend. And week after week, this guy would ask him to go out for a drink. And eventually, he succumbed. He'd felt for a while that accepting this invitation to go out for a drink would represent spiritual weakness. But in the end, he gave in. And he found week after week, he was having a thoroughly good time having a drink with this guy in the pub. The friend was good-humoured. And as each evening would go on, it would be convivial without being drunken. And the preacher's distinction, the preacher's antithesis between Christian and non-Christian, well, that just seemed to get a bit blurred in his mind. And it somehow didn't seem to fit with this friend being such good company, such a good bloke. And he found himself tempted to say, "Old Robin Johnson, a citizen of the kingdom of darkness? The whole thing's nonsense. Have another drink." Now, I suspect that those two different anecdotes represent, at least in some way, some of the feelings that, if we're really honest, we all have. Especially if we have a strong biblical doctrine of human sinfulness, of our fallenness, of our total depravity, of our utter need for salvation. And sometimes that can be taken off to such an extreme that we find things in the world that just don't seem to fit very easily or rationally with that, and that leaves us puzzled. As a Scottish Presbyterian theologian, John Murray, puts it, how is it that this sin-cursed world enjoys so much favour and kindness at the hands of its holy God? Well, an important part of understanding both of those dilemmas and their solution is the biblical doctrine of common grace. Now, let me try a definition. First thing to say is that this is not common versus posh. That's the kind of English way that we understand common, isn't it? You know, it's dreadfully common, that sort of thing. No, it's not like that at all. Common, it doesn't really mean common or garden in a disparaging way either, though gardens are part of common grace. You could say universal rather than common, and that might be helpful. Let me offer a couple of definitions. First is mine, and the second is from someone else. Common grace is God's universal generosity, patience, kindness, and love towards the whole human race, including those who are not elected and who are not finally saved. Or from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, common grace is the grace of God by which he gives innumerable blessings that are not part of salvation and gives them to everyone. Now, the contrast is between common grace, which is God's universal blessings, which are not part of salvation, and special grace. We've been celebrating special grace already in the communion. Special grace is salvation. Special grace is the death of Christ and his resurrection from the dead. It's our eternal salvation. And of course, special grace is at the heart of the Bible's message, and nothing I say this evening is intended to displace it or disparage it in any way at all. But actually, common grace, the doctrine of common grace, has a very important part in developing a proper, rounded, biblical worldview. It's an essential part of the foundations if we're to understand life and special grace properly. And trying to understand the Christian life without understanding common grace, whether you know that phrase or not, is rather like trying to eat sitting at a table on a stool with wobbly legs. I had an experience of this recently. We had these cheap stools that Debbie got from IKEA or somewhere. Actually, maybe somewhere else, so don't not buy stools from IKEA because of that. But anyway, they'd be getting more and more wobbly. And I was sitting having lunch with my son, Robin, and it was wobbling more and more. And I was trying to pretend it was all right, and then suddenly it went, and I didn't have time to hold myself, and I found myself flying onto the floor. Trying to live and understand the Christian life without getting common grace-like right, it's like trying to enjoy the meal of special grace, but with your foundations all wobbly, and you can't actually understand or enjoy it properly, I think, unless we get this right. You'll find an outline for the sermon on the bulletin. If you like following such things, if you don't, then just leave that. What we're going to look at is four aspects of what common grace is, more briefly, four things that it isn't, and then try to draw out some practical implications. Well, let's begin. What common grace is? Well, common grace is or includes God's kindness to us all in creation and in providence, in his unfolding of the plan of history. Psalm 104 and verse 24. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them. The earth is full of your creatures. And Scripture loves to celebrate the greatness and the power of God in the creation that he's made. It's sheer beauty and magnificence. I was preaching a sermon, and I looked up from my study, which is kind of set in our garden. I looked at a tree. And to my amazement, I saw a bird I'd never seen in the garden before. It was a great spotted woodpecker. This isn't my picture, that's somebody else's. And it was wonderful, and there it was, banging away on the tree, getting the little ants or whatever it was out. And I had seen one once before, but that one had flown into the patio window and killed itself, so that was a bit sad. It was really nice to see a live one. I just watched as this incredible creature, and to be honest, it was no further away from me than, say, where Andy is or Morag is, because my study's right out in the garden. It was fantastic. Well, then Debbie came back from the supermarket and banged the garage door, and the great spotted woodpecker flew off to the Ackhurst garden up the street, because they live a few doors up. Creation is full of just simply magnificent things, isn't it? I mean, it's not just great spotted woodpeckers, but lesser spotted woodpeckers and green woodpeckers as well, and elephants and glaciers and huge cumulonimbus clouds and little snowdrops and oak trees and desert beetles and rose-red dawns. And the Bible says this is God revealing his common grace to us. He shines in all that's fair. And then there are the practical, not simply the aesthetic, but the practical benefits of creation. The sun, the rain, the soil, the seed, the crops, the harvest, the food. And it's given to everyone indiscriminately. The Lord Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount sums this up, Matthew 5:45. Your Father in heaven, he says, causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Isn't that brilliant? On the evil and the good, and the righteous and the unrighteous. And we've already had these lovely verses from Psalm 145, which show us the basis for this. And it's not intellectually complicated. It's just that God is loving. It's just that God is caring. And God has compassion on all he has made. In the middle of Psalm 145, just seems to emphasize that by mentioning compassion twice, verses 8 and 9. Common grace, his gifts to us in creation, are just driven by his sheer love and his tenderness and his kindness to everything that he's made and everyone that he's made. And so the grain harvests which feed us and the sunsets which delight us are all part of God's common grace for the whole human race, just being driven by love and compassion and kindness. He shines in all that's fair. But secondly, I want to take a rather different tack, because immediately we start talking in this sort of a way about common grace, people rightly want to know about sin and its relationship to sin. But actually, sin and common grace have a very interesting relationship, because one of the aspects of common grace is that God, from his common grace, restrains sin in human hearts and in society at large. We know that because of the fall, hearts are naturally opposed to God. And we know that the whole of human society, in all its different cultural forms, is deeply affected by sin. But you know, things aren't as bad as they could be, are they? I mean, whatever you think of the current government, we live in Gordon Brown's Britain, not Adolf Hitler's Germany. And even that wasn't as bad as it could be, or could have been. And the reason is not some sort of chance thing. It's because God is at work restraining the effects of sin. God keeps wickedness under his tight control. To do that, he uses several restraining mechanisms. One of them is through the natural effect of conscience in non-Christians. And Romans 2, I think, teaches this. I'm aware that some people take Romans 2 in a slightly different way, including one very erudite member of our congregation. Fortunately, he comes in the mornings and has written a learned article on it. But I think this is referring to non-Christians. Romans 2 and verses 14 to 15. When Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now defending them. Don't we see the effects of this all the time? We see it daily. Non-Christians are out there marching against unjust trade practices. Non-Christians are giving money to charity. Non-Christians, on the whole, don't steal, murder, or rape fellow citizens. Things are simply not as bad as they could be. Not as bad as you might expect them to be if you only have a doctrine of human depravity and not one of common grace. I generally read the Times newspaper, and almost every day in the Times 2 section, there's a column called Modern Morals, and readers send in ethical dilemmas, and then the columnist replies to them. Now, sometimes where he goes is very different from where I would go, but I have to say quite often I'm deeply impressed and deeply instructed by his level of moral reasoning, analysing an issue, showing what would be the right thing to do. And I think, gosh, I wish I could have thought of it like that way. The law written on his heart, his conscience bearing witness. We see examples in Scripture, too, of people who apparently don't have any faith in the living God, but nevertheless are doing good things. So in Luke 7 and verse 5, the people refer to the Roman centurion who loves our nation and built us a synagogue. Or in Peter's first letter, and chapter 2 and verse 18, he's referring here to the way that slaves should respond to their owners, and he acknowledges some of them have bad owners, but then some of them, he says, are good and considerate. And there's no hint there that I think they are people of faith. Now, there's a very valid objection that some people will be thinking, no doubt, and it's a right one to consider, that the Bible does say that everyone is sinful, and in some places it says that people cannot do good naturally. And I think when we take that good as a definition, or we define it in terms of the great commandment, then certainly no one can get anywhere close to fulfilling that. No one can love God with all his heart and love his neighbour as himself. Nobody does. But there are degrees. Not everyone is as bad as they could be. Not everyone is as bad as everybody else. Some, for example, are kinder than others. Some live lives of great civic usefulness. Some even demonstrate moral heroism in caring for other people. And this is God's grace at work through the human conscience. I see an illustration of this every time I pick up my younger daughter from school or take her to school. The older two just go off on their own now, but Kitty we still take and fetch most of the time. And again, I watch parents in the playground. And on the whole, they're great parents. You can just see it. And you can see it in the children. You can see it in the way the children run up to them. You can see it in the interactions. There's the odd one, perhaps, who perhaps could do with a little bit of remedial help. But I do think... Now, that's just us. I do think that one of the great examples of common grace is parenting which is going well, which you see in lots of non-Christian homes. It's not perfect. And it doesn't mean to say they're loving God with all of their heart and loving their neighbour as themselves. But the common grace of humanity is expressing itself in very reasonable parenting. When I see it, I try to rejoice over it. Because he shines in all that's fair. Even public opinion, in its funny way, can become part of the action of common grace. Now, some kinds of public moral consensus are really pretty selfish, and you can see this from time to time in election campaigns. But sometimes public opinion really comes quite close to a number of biblical norms. Justice, equality before the law, the protection of the weak, and so on. It isn't simply self-interest. It's a real concern for moral norms. It does seem to me that if there is to be concerted action from the very top on global warming, it won't necessarily be that everyone in the country has become a Christian, though one would love for that to happen. It's much more likely that a moral tipping point will be reached in public opinion. And if that happens, it will be God's common grace at work. He shines in all that's fair. Common grace also restrains sin through the institution of government. It restrains sin through the institution of government. Romans 13. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what's right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Well, it may seem a rather basic kind of morality. Don't break the law, you'll get punished, but it works, doesn't it? That's why anarchism is so ludicrous. People are restrained by the fear of punishment. Martin Luther puts it particularly dramatically. It is the hangman that hinders me from sinning, as chains and ropes hinder bears, lions, and other wild beasts from tearing and rending in pieces all that come their way. God is at work through governments. They are agents of his common grace, and we'll see in another way how that works later. And that, incidentally, is one of the reasons why Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, that we're to give thanks for governments, surely. Because they are preventing things from being worse than they are. It's very interesting in that passage. He doesn't just say pray for them. He says give thanks for them, the kings and all in authority. I have to confess, I don't think I'd ever noticed that before, the thanks bit. I've done enough praying for governments. But there's a kind of Christian praying for governments when all we're doing is really kind of saying how awful we think they are, isn't there? Isn't that usually the kind of praying we do for governments? Paul says give thanks for governments. And he wasn't talking about Gordon Brown, he was talking about Caesar. That's what the text says. It's something we might ponder, those of us who are inclined to work out our political correctness in our prayers for governments. There must be a place, biblically, for giving thanks for George W. Bush, Gordon Brown, and all your other governments represented by different nationalities here. Because he shines in all that's fair, and government restrains sin. Now let's look at it from another angle. Part of the way that common grace works is through God-given cultural and scientific achievements in society. That's a very clumsy phrase, and I wish I got it a bit more honed. But nevertheless, there are, in spite of my clumsiness, God has given us real cultural and scientific achievements in society which we should celebrate. Let me read Philippians 4, 8 to you. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Notice how he emphasizes the inclusiveness. Whatever, whatever, whatever. It's a very wide-ranging list of virtues, which is not distinctively Christian. One or two of the words hardly appear elsewhere in the New Testament. But they do appear in contemporary Greek writing about virtue. And one commentator says that Paul assumes that the pagan world has some notion of good and bad, right and wrong, duty and irresponsibility, beauty and ugliness, honour and shame. Some of these words are more moral and to do with virtue. Some of them are more to just do with quality, excellence, or what is praised in any sphere. And what Paul says is we need to think about such things. Why? Well, there are hints that the Philippians are being persecuted. And it may be that if they were being persecuted, they'd be tempted to retreat a little bit too far and just to raise up the drawbridges and to rubbish everything in non-Christian society. But that would be a mistake. And it's a mistake for us as well. We need to recognize what is good and think about it and honor it and see it as coming from God himself. How can we think about these things? Well, again, we can see it in government. The role of government is not simply to restrain sin, but actively to promote goodness. Romans 13:8 refers to the one in authority being God's servant for your good. For your good. And so Scottish theologian Donald MacLeod writes, government is bound before God to create a framework within which men can live lives of peace and decency, honour and goodness. This implies that it is God's will for man, in common grace, that the powers that be should respect and promote human rights and do all in their power to create an economic, social, and physical environment in which men can achieve the highest development which their fallenness allows. And for all their faults, which we know and which we recognize, there are so many ways in which many of our governments do this. And it's God's common grace. He shines in all that's fair. We even see it in governments that apparently are little touched by the influence of the gospel. There'll be signs of common grace there. We see it too in cultural development, using culture in the broadest possible sense, humans making the most of their ingenuity and their environment. We see it very early after the fall. Genesis 4, there's this little cameo of this family with the different things that they do. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the flute and the harp. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. It's the beginnings of metallurgy, of music, and of agriculture. The development of human civilization. And I don't think that they're seen as being sinful in doing this, although they come from the line of Cain, not the line of Seth. We don't simply see this kind of cultural advance in the life of believers either. When they build the temple in the time of Solomon, they get the wood from Tyre and Sidon. And there's a lovely little line in 1 Kings 5:6 where Solomon is writing to the king and asking for help, and he says, "We have no one so skilled in felling timber as the Sidonians." They're the ones who know how to do it. In its minor way, it's a cultural advance. Well, let me give you some other examples. This is rather narrowly focused on certain kinds of human cultural achievement. Bridge building. I used to go to school there. We used to have to travel across that to go to the playing fields, and we were forced to go abseiling down the side of Clifton Gorge. It was fortunate we had a head of physics at the top, or we'd have been very frightened, I think. So bridge building. Isn't that wonderful? It's God's common grace. Let's try another. Dog breeding. I have to say, I think the breeder of border collies has a special dose of common grace. But that's probably because I've got one. What about another one? Cuisine. Not simply apples picked from a tree, but Chinese food. I knew he'd like that bit. What about sports? Now, sports are made into idols, but for people who don't idolize sports, sports is a wonderful cultural thing. Those who don't like sports, there's books. Aren't books great? Think of the development of printing, the dissemination of knowledge and books and newspapers and everything. How exciting it is for those of us who like reading. It's God's common grace. those of you who prefer your reading in a different way, there's computers. And then just think of the advances in medical science. Antibiotics. What a difference antibiotics have made. And they come to us through God's common grace. Or another angle, dental anesthetics. I'm not sure whether this little girl's had anesthetics, but I hope that she will. What a difference that makes. What a difference it is for my wife to be able to say, this is only going to be a little scratch. It's worse than that usually, but that's her patter. And then plunge her needle in, and then the filling is largely pain-free. Isn't that just fantastic? Let's try some others. Trains, planes, automobiles. Actually, I'm not quite sure. Citroën 2CV is a great cultural advancement. But anyway, I nearly killed myself in one once. Let's take another angle. What about legal systems? It's such a commonplace for people to be rude about lawyers, isn't it? Sorry, Caroline, but people are the whole time. Lawyers, estate agents, and so on. And obviously, there's some bad ones and some rip-off merchants. But the development of a legal system, what a great cultural thing. Another one would be representative democracy. Again, a cultural advance. Or moving into the world of the arts, what about musical instruments? I've got a violin up here, but it could be any of these and many others as well. And great concert halls where we can hear the music. And it may be that you like to hear string quartets, or it may be that your taste is in other directions. I'm going to go and see him in May, and I'm very excited. Going to Cambridge, what have you got nothing to do on a day? Go into the Fitzwilliam. Go and look at some of the wonderful paintings in there. This is one of my favourites. I've even tried to do a fake of it, Monet's Au Printemps. What a cultural achievement. Again, looking around Cambridge, what else do we see? Loads of bicycles. What a great gift to us. What would it be like in Cambridge without bicycles? We wouldn't be able to use cars. We'd all be on horses. Praise God for the bicycle. If you think that's mundane, what about this one? Central heating. The humble boiler. What was life like before central heating? Very different if you feel the cold. Even more mundane, the development of drains. I don't think it was Christians who developed drains, it was the Romans. I had one non-Christian friend who went off to do a PhD in Spain entirely on the Roman sewage system. He became a Christian there, as a matter of fact, but that's another story. What a difference drains make to our lives. Now, this could go on and on and on. I'm going to stop the pictures there. We have to say none of these things is completely perfect. Dogs can be bred to be lovely. Dogs can be bred to be vicious. A hand that is trained to perform life-saving surgery can also kill an unborn baby. Music and travel and home comforts can all become idols and displace God from his central position. A teacher can educate a student to be an elitist snob while he's teaching him to be good at physics. But we should recognize and rejoice in goodness wherever human society has been enabled to produce it. And that is God's common grace. He shines in all that's fair. Now, sometimes, of course, this is through direct or indirect Christian influence, and that's wonderful. Science, law, democracy, in many ways in the West, have been driven by Christian influences over the years. And Christian heritage in Cambridge reminds us of that very helpfully. But it's not always the case. Sometimes direct biblical influence can actually be quite weak. If you look at the way that Islamic science developed, for example, Abraham Kuyper, who was a great exponent of common grace, remarked how striking it was that under the dominion of Islam, better cosmic science flourished than in the cathedral and monastic schools of Europe. And that's because it's common grace, and perhaps the indirect influence of a biblical worldview as well. John Calvin asks some questions and then answers them in a great passage in the Institutes about common grace. I recently found I managed to misquote Calvin in Glory Days, so I'm a little bit careful about quoting him now, and I've got it written up so that you can see it. Shall we deny that the truth shone upon the ancient jurist who established civic order and discipline with such great equity? Shall we say that the philosophers, I think he means scientists, were blind in their fine observation and artful description of nature? Shall we say that they are insane who developed medicine devoting their labor to our benefit? What shall we say of the mathematical sciences? Shall we consider them the ravings of madmen? Well, I know mathematics have a bad reputation, but he would say no. No. We cannot read the writings of the ancients on these subjects without great admiration. We marvel at them because we are compelled to recognize how preeminent they are. But shall we count anything praiseworthy or noble without recognizing at the same time that it comes from God? Let us learn how many gifts the Lord left to human nature, even after it was spoiled of its true good. And that's because he shines in all that's fair. And then one final aspect of common grace, and then we'll look at two of the things that isn't. Common grace also includes God's patience with unbelievers and his free offer of the gospel to them. It is connected with mission and evangelism. Romans 2, verse 3. Do you think you will escape God's judgment? This is addressing an unbeliever. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. See, common grace doesn't mean that there's no judgment. Common grace says that God's judgment is delayed out of his kindness and his desire that people would turn and be saved. And in the meantime, his common grace is at work, the riches of his kindness, Paul says, his tolerance, his patience, so that people have a bit more time to recognize him and turn to him and be saved. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. It is a part of his common grace that he doesn't simply zap us, but he allows time for people to see his goodness and respond. Well, quickly, one or two things by way of denial, if you like, or negatively, so that it can be clear what common grace is not. I have to be honest and say I'm not always sure. I was very clear about some of these in Glory Days, so it may help you if you've read that to hear this sort of bit of remedial work. The fact, first of all, of God's common grace does not mean that everyone is saved. This is not a kind of Christian universalism. It really is not. Nor does it mean that we shouldn't evangelize people, that it's simply enough for us to help them in practical ways. This is not universal salvation. In fact, as we've just seen, the point about common grace is that it comes to people hoping that they'll respond to God, but is still there with them in their lives, through their lives, even if they don't turn to him. Common grace is not conferring the ability to believe, but it is part of the offer of salvation. And the free offer of the gospel is a part of God's universal grace extended to everybody, even if not in the end, everyone will be saved. Now, secondly, from a very different angle, the fact of common grace, meaning that God has given us many good things to enjoy, does not mean that we can, therefore, live lives of indulgence and excess and luxury, simply kind of piling on the common grace and thinking it doesn't matter about self-denial and about living in a Christ-like way. The commands to deny ourselves, to endure hardship, only to enjoy good things in moderation and with a view to the needs of others, all still apply. Just because both caviar and coffee come from common grace doesn't mean to say you have to have caviar in order to give thanks for common grace. Coffee will do. Nor does it mean that we sideline or blur over that fundamental difference between the church and the world, which very often those nonconformist groups I was talking about at the beginning, the Baptists, the Free Evangelicals, the Brethren, actually, there was a very great deal in that emphasis that was absolutely biblical. Absolutely biblical. We may affirm aspects of what's out there in the world, but at the same time, we renounce all sin and evil. And we insist there is a fundamental difference between someone who is saved and someone who is not. And we don't blur that. Nor does it mean that redemption and the redemption of God's own people isn't God's highest and ultimate purpose and for his own glory. Sometimes in church history, common grace is so emphasized that it's as though it kind of swallows up special grace. Arguably, that happened, I think, in a lot of Protestant liberalism. God's highest purpose is surely, biblically, the glory of his name in his redeemed people who will live forever in his renewed universe. Well, what about some implications of this? I'm just throwing out some ideas here, really, and you must filter them and see if you think that they are right or not. It does seem to me that the fact of common grace means we should be a little bit wary of the kind of Christian cultural ghetto that can often grow up. The kind of situation I found myself in when I, you know, really didn't know whether my head of English, who definitely wasn't a Christian, was actually someone who could advise me well on university choice. In the gay community, there's this kind of thing about what's pink, and they talk about pink businesses and gay people who do this, that, or the other. They're constructing their own kind of little cultural ghetto. I don't know very much about it, but it's very obvious that it's happening. And sometimes Christians can do something similar. We think it would be better to go to a Christian baker because the bread would be better and that sort of a thing. Sometimes with interesting results. There was an old lady who used to come to Eden a number of years ago. She left some time ago. I'm sure none of you know who I mean. But her husband had died and she had a big garden and she needed the garden doing. And she thought the thing to do was to get a Christian to do it. So she got the little booklet, the leaflet, really, across the city, which comes out every month. And sure enough, there was someone there, Christian landscape gardener. So she got this guy in, and she didn't check him out very carefully, and she let him and his mate get on with it. And when she looked out, they cut all her shrubs down to ground level. All of her shrubs! And I looked out as well, and the garden was flat. Now, she'd have been much better off with a non-Christian who knew a bit about gardening. I couldn't help thinking of her when I read 1 Kings 5:8, where Solomon says, "We have no one so skilled in felling timber as the Sidonians." She should have got a Sidonian in. Poor lady. I mean, they grew again, but it was very sad. We shouldn't think that we should only listen to Christian music or read Christian novels. I don't think there are very many Christian novels for a start. And if you do, your life will be impoverished. Just read Paul. It's clear that he'd read some Greek philosophy and he could quote from Greek poetry. He'd done it. He knew it. Now, there is a need to be discerning. It's very important to develop good filters. Some films, better not for a Christian to see. And all that. And it's not right to see or read or experience everything. But because we're Christians and because there is this big division between the saved and the unsaved, doesn't mean that we can't enjoy some of the cultural fruit of the unsaved. And we can learn from unbelievers. You'll need to filter carefully what your atheistic supervisor or your atheistic or agnostic newspaper columnist says to you, but you shouldn't think they've nothing to teach you. Let me quote Calvin again. He's very direct about this. "If the Lord has willed that we be helped in physics, dialectic," that means philosophy or logic, "mathematics and other like disciplines, by the work," and he says, "ministry of the ungodly, let us use this assistance. For if we neglect God's gift freely offered in these arts, we ought to suffer just punishment for our sloths." Pretty strong, isn't it? Another line of application. We should give thanks for the blessings of common grace that we enjoy, both in creation and in human culture. Think of 1 Timothy 4 here. This is a super passage. You can't take it too much on its own or you'll end up in all sorts of distortions and self-indulgence. But in its way, very important. Everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. You have to be a little bit careful with that. I remember hearing a very prominent Christian leader, and I won't tell you who it was, at a student conference, making a complete fool of himself with this. He got all carried away and started talking about how cocaine and heroin were great gifts of God. And then someone told him off, and the next morning he had to have a kind of retraction. Got to be a bit careful. But there are many, many great gifts, and we should give thanks for them. That's what Paul says, receive them with thanksgiving. Whether it's a frosty morning or a ripe pineapple with the juice pouring down your chin, and if you don't like it pouring down your chin, you can give thanks for the wet wipes that you can wipe it off again afterwards. Whether it's a walk in the Scottish Highlands, we remember that he shines in all that's fair. And not just in creation, but in human society and what human beings have made of, what God has given as well. When Grudem suggests in his chapter on common grace that every time we walk into a grocery store, or ride in a car, or enter a house, we should remember that we're experiencing the results of the abundant common grace poured out so richly on all mankind. You know, we all want to grow in grace, don't we? We all want to develop a deeper, better relationship with God. Actually, I think this is a really significant part of that. If you define a relationship with God too narrowly, just in terms of quiet times, and if you have a long quiet time, well, then it lasts for 45 minutes a day, and a short one, you've only got 5 minutes. But if you cultivate an attitude of constant thanksgiving, then every part of life becomes full of praise, and your relationship with God will deepen. There's a lovely, it's not really a poem, but a little paragraph from the Roman Catholic Christian, G.K. Chesterton. He says, "You say grace before meals. All right. But I say grace before the play and the opera. And grace before the concert and the pantomime. And grace before I open a book. And grace before sketching or painting. Swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing. And grace before I dip the pen into the ink." And then we should be active in doing our best to promote the good of everybody. We are actually instruments of God's common grace. As we love our neighbour, and as we work for the good of society. Common grace isn't just something we kind of observe and we say, oh, we've got a better Secretary of State for Education now. Well, that's God's common grace, or this is happening and that's great. Richard Mouw says we shouldn't just stand back and watch for signs that God is restraining sin in the world, or hope that we might witness acts of civic righteousness popping up here and there in the lives of the unredeemed. We ought to look for ways God can use us to restrain the power of sin in the larger human community and to perform our own works of civic good. He gives a very interesting example. He says, what if you have a Christian marriage counsellor and an unchristian couple come to him and their marriage is in trouble? And this woman is able, through her skill, to get them talking, get them listening, which is more important, and gradually over the weeks to help them rebuild that shattered marriage. They don't become Christians. But hasn't something wonderful happened that pleases God? It's God's common grace. And so many of our occupations are doing this all the time. We are instruments of his common grace to people. We hope for the chance to witness. We hope that they'll be saved. But we haven't failed. You haven't failed if you're a doctor and your patient doesn't ask you for the four spiritual laws every time. You may get a chance to witness. You may not. You can still be an instrument of God's grace. And you hope in time, perhaps they will start to ask questions. And that leads us on just to the final observation. We should try to think about using the realities of common grace to build bridges for the gospel into the lives of non-Christians. And it's particularly important in our current cultural situation, where postmodernism is making inroads everywhere. And one of the things about postmodernism is that there's no big picture. And we're just fragmented groups and fragmented individuals. We can't talk, we can't connect, communication doesn't work. There's one group here and one group here, and they think that, and they think that, and they can't talk to each other. It's having all sorts of effects in society. Maybe okay for you, it's meaningless for me. And the wrong kind of sense of the antithesis between unbelievers and believers means you put that with postmodernism and gospel communication becomes more and more and more difficult. And this is where common grace is so helpful, because it provides a starting point. We see this in Acts 14, verses 14 to 17. Paul and Barnabas are there. The people have seen a miracle. They want to sacrifice to them. And then they respond in this way to them bringing these sacrifices. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things, the worthless things being pagan sacrifices, to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. That's his patience. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. How? He has shown kindness to you. This is common grace. By giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food. And listen to this last bit. I love this last bit. And fills your hearts with joy. When did you last hear an evangelist telling a group of non-Christians that it's God who's filled their hearts with joy? You ever heard an evangelist saying that to someone? Most of our evangelism is trying to prove to people that they're more miserable than they realize, isn't it? And there's a perfectly logical, biblically logical way, basis for that. Absolutely. But Scripture itself doesn't always take that approach. Paul didn't. Confronted with these people who had good lives, what did he do? He didn't say, actually, you feel happy, but you really aren't happy. I don't think he did, unless my version of Acts 14 is different from yours. He said it's God that's filled your hearts with joy. He's the living God. Now turn and worship him. And you see, common grace is part of God's testimony. That's the word used in verse 17. His testimony to his love. And it becomes a bridge on which we can build the special grace message of the gospel. I remember one non-Christian friend I had at university. She was a very happy person. She was a happier person than I was. And she wasn't a Christian. She wasn't faking it. She genuinely was. She had a good life. She enjoyed her good life. She was wired that way. She was happy. I'm naturally a more depressive and anxious sort of person. She was happier than me. For me to have said, oh, you know, become a Christian, you'll be as happy as me, she'd have laughed. So would I. Now, what could I have done? I could have spent ages trying to prove to her that actually she was unhappy at some deep level, or that she ought to be unhappy. Could have done that. It's a reasonable approach. But what I could also have done would have been to try to build on where she was and suggest gently that actually it was God who filled her life with these good things. It was God who filled her heart with joy. And wouldn't it be great to acknowledge that? We were both reading English, so I could have started with beauty and aesthetics and built from there and the great gifts that they are, what they represent, to see God as the only possible explanation. I'm not really sure what happened to her. The one thing I do remember is I took her to hear Nigel Lee, and the only thing she could say afterwards was, didn't he have a lovely smile? But you see, both of those approaches would be possible, and the one Paul took in Acts 14 was to build on the common grace reality in that person's life. Tom Chapman, who used to work at Eden, is in Norwich now, told me a lovely story of this guy who started coming to his church. He was someone who wasn't a Christian. He'd been successful in business and in material terms had experienced much blessing. And he suddenly realized that he hadn't done all this. He suddenly realized that actually someone else had given him this, some higher power. And that actually it was God who'd been shining through all these fair things in his life. So he turned up at Tom's church, and he heard the preaching, and he was soundly converted, and he's going on with the Lord in the church. You see, if we understand it right, common grace could be one of the best ways, actually, of communicating the gospel, building the bridges into what God has done already, so that the message of special grace can be heard. So common grace enriches our lives and brings glory to God. Let's thank him for it. And recognize that he shines in all that's fair. Let's pray. We praise you for all your love and your grace, Heavenly Father. You've stretched our minds to realize the further extent of your grace to this fallen, hell-deserving human race, and we thank you and we praise you. Help us, Lord, to give thanks for common grace in all its forms, to appreciate it without idolizing its gifts. Help us, Lord, to honor what you've given and to build bridges with it, that the special grace of the gospel may be all the clearer, all the more persuasive, all the more powerful in our friends' lives. Amen.